All right, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Beginning with verse 10, Paul says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe." Let's just take this verse for just a moment and take a look at it. Paul went through a tremendous amount of persecution in his life. And I believe just from some things that he said, like that back in 2 Corinthians, for instance, he said that as deceivers and not being deceived and so on. I believe that men called him everything that you could possibly think of. He wasn't held in high repute by a lot of the older people who, for instance, those who heard Christ during his earthly ministry and those who heard the apostles before Paul was called out. See, Paul wasn't called out until well into the book of Acts. Christianity, if you want to call it that, which it wasn't called at that time, it was called the Way, or the followers of the Way, had gotten some very deep roots started, especially in the environs of Jerusalem and up on the seacoast and around in that area. But when the Lord Jesus Christ apprehended Paul, it wasn't until after Paul was apprehended that the word Christian was ever used. It was in Acts chapter 13, first time you ever hear the word. And they said they were first called Christians at Antioch. But these people who were there in Christ, who were the early recipients of the message of the resurrection of Christ, evidently believed that that was all the revelation they really needed. And you know, a lot of people like that today. They say, well, you know, I've been a Baptist for 35 years, or I've been a Catholic or a Methodist. And, after all, I've been under some of the best preachers in the country, and I already know what I believe, and I'm just not going to change. Well, it's always been like that. Men get a hold of a little bit of truth or a few things, and they think that's all there is, and so they just immediately clamp onto that, and there isn't anything else. And anybody that comes along and teaches them something or preaches something other than what they've already heard or what they've comprehended, then they automatically get some kind of reproach. Well, Paul knew that, and he said, "We labor and suffer reproach." And I believe that everywhere he went, people were running him down. He had to do something that a lot of people have to do. I've had to do this. He had to go back to some places where he'd been and said, "Look, the last time I was here, the Lord had shown me this much, but he didn't show me any more than that. Now I have a more perfect revelation. And I've come to see some things I didn't see last time." And so he'd get up and proclaim them, and some people would receive it and say, "Well, I'll take that." Like he wrote the Church of Thessalonica. And he said, "The things that I preached unto you received as it was indeed the very word of God." But there would be some others in there, and they'd nudge themselves and say, "You know, here's old Paul again. He's come back with some more of his nonsense. And after all, I believe what he told me the first time, and now he's changing it. And I just don't want my little carefully laid little creed upset." Well, that will bring reproach. There's no question about it. I firmly believe this with all my heart. I know some preachers around the country. I know some people that I've personally dealt with who I believe what I'm teaching, but they won't dare get up and proclaim it or understand it or say they understand it, because they're not prepared right now to take what they're going to have to take if they do it. I had a man actually tell me, a preacher told me, he said, "I believe you're right." And he said, "I see what you're saying, and yes, it is. That is the truth." But he said, "If I got up and preached that, if I got up and told somebody what I believe, you and I believe right now, I wouldn't even have a ministry." Well, I believed that for a long time. I went through that thing as an evangelist because I knew that if I ever got up, I gave hints of it. I talked about it here and there, taught morning Bible studies, talked in private to a lot of people. But I did not get up and loudly proclaim today what I am not ashamed to proclaim. Simply because I knew if I did, then I would lose whatever audience I have, and there wouldn't have been any possibility of going further. There were perhaps several reasons for that. Number one, I knew that I did have a ministry. At least if I had that, I could reach some people with the truth. That was one thing. The other thing was, I knew that if I got cut off, that there wouldn't be any possibility of me carrying on a ministry at all, because I didn't have any ministry. But the Lord forced me into it, literally, brought me to the place through extenuating circumstances in my life where I was able to do what I'm now doing. And I, without fear or favor of men, I proclaim what I believe to be the truth. And I don't necessarily feel that I have to get along with somebody else who believes almost what I do or along the same vein. I feel if they have a ministry, let them have it. But I also believe this, that if you have something and you believe it to be the truth, then you're going to have to be willing to suffer reproach. If you're cut off from all men, you're going to have to be willing to do that. The truth is probably the most expensive commodity in the world today. And I think that most people right now are perishing, dying by the multitudes in churches because the truth has been withheld from them. And it costs you something to hold it. I believe that with all my heart. All right, let's go on. The second phrase of this is, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Now, there are several meanings to this. There are some who will come along and say, well, Christ is the Savior of all mankind. I don't believe that. I don't believe he's Savior of all men. You see, we've got to come to some conclusions about this matter. And, you know, and I'm not just harping on an old thing. It just happens that we've got a scripture here to talk about. Number one, if Christ died for everybody, then everybody's going to be saved. I think that's obviously logical. If Christ died for everybody, then everybody's going to be saved. Does that make sense to you? He died for all men? Or you got this conclusion to come to. If he died for all men, and some men aren't saved, then the tragic truth is this, that there are going to be an awful lot of people in hell for whom Christ died. Now that thought is completely abhorrent to me.
It's also impossible.
Well, it is impossible, but I'm just saying that is a conclusion you have to come to. There are three ways you can look at this. Either Christ died for everybody and all men will be saved, or Christ died for nobody and nobody will be saved, or he died for somebody and somebody will be saved. Right? Now, if that last is true, and I believe it is, I believe he did die for somebody and somebody will be saved, that God had within his plan a carefully laid out scheme or plan of salvation that began literally at the death of Jesus Christ and will conclude at his coming. And that is that men who today who believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, are what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 4, they're saved. If they keep in mind what he preached unto them, unless they believe in vain. Now, I had an occasion here a while back. A man saying to me, said, well, I just can't believe it. You mean to tell me if a man calls on the name of the Lord and says, Lord, save me, that he won't be saved? I said, I don't believe that at all. I believe if a man calls on the name of the Lord and does so in firm belief that Christ is his Savior, then he will be saved. He said, well, how can you put that together then with the idea when you say that Christ didn't die for all men? I said, well, the fact that he calls on the name of the Lord is due to the fact that he's already believed on him. Isn't that what Romans 10 says? Romans 10 says, how shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And faith is the very basis of us having saving grace. Now, when we talk about all men, And I'm not going to put the emphasis here on all men. I'm going to talk about the word Savior for a minute. He's the Savior of all men. And there evidently is something else in view here, because it says especially of those that believe. Now, if this means Savior of their soul, which I don't think it does. I think in this sense, it has this connotation. That all men in this world really owe their life to God. that there is no breath, there's no life, there's no sustenance, there's no health, there's no death, there's nothing without him. Whatever man is, whatever he's able to do in this world, he does by the grace of God. Whether he recognizes it or not, it's true. All men owe him their existence. And in that sense, then, Christ is the sustainer, if you will, or the savior of all mankind in that sense, because all men owe their life to him. But he's especially the savior to those that believe, and that his salvation goes beyond, or his sustaining power goes beyond the matter of just merely sustaining life, but gives him everlasting life. Now, the reason I'm saying that there's a possibility that that's what it means. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't go out and say that this is what I said it means. I'm saying that's a possibility. Is because the last verse in this chapter, Paul uses a word again, where he says to Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, when you read the word Savior, don't do like the Baptists and the Camelites do. The minute you read baptism, assume that it's water. Don't assume every time you see the word save or Savior that it means eternal salvation. Don't assume that. Obviously, that isn't what the last verse means, because Timothy was already a saved man, wasn't he? I mean, if Paul wrote to him as if he had already, in other words, he saw him as a redeemed sinner. Well, when he says this now, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. In this sense, then, the word means virtually the same thing as it does over here, that thou shalt sustain thyself or give life to thyself. It'll be a continuing proof of life in thyself and also in those that would listen to him as he preached. The gospel message has several connotations to it. It's number one, it does reform men. There are a lot of people who hear the gospel message and are not saved people, but they make, quote, a decision or end quote, and they run well for a season, and they talk about Christ and salvation and the Bible and scriptural things, but there is no saving faith in it. And there are a lot of people who have done that. There are thousands of people who have done that. In the frenzy and the fury of revival meetings, when some evangelist comes in, some slick-tongued, glib evangelist comes in, they can get them to run down the aisles and jump up on the seats and fall out of the balconies and everything else just by persuasion. And a lot of people fall into that. And they'll go out with tears in their eyes and go home and say, you know, the Lord saved me tonight. But they haven't got the slightest concept of what salvation is. One thing I've tried to do in preaching, and I'll make a side note on this, I've actually been accused of making salvation too difficult. But I really don't believe that anyone ought to be propositioned with the gospel, if you want to use that word, unless people are told what the consequences are. I mean, to tell them that there's some obligation involved in this. I've told the story time and again about being in Jacksonville, Florida, and a young man was from the Naval Air Station over there. And at the close of the meeting, he came down where I was standing, and he said, I want to be saved. I said, is that right? That's all right. Don't worry about coughing. He said, I want to be saved. And I said, well, does that mean that you're willing to give up your sin and to turn your back on your sin and follow Christ the rest of your life? In other words, this is a lifetime eternal commitment you're making. And he said, well, no, I'm not willing to do that. And I said, well, then, son, go back and sit down where you came from, you know? Because what are we saved from? I know what we're saved to. There's all a lot of emphasis on what we're saved to. We hold out the promise of everlasting life. But what are we saved from?
Wrath.
We're saved from wrath. We're saved from our sins, aren't we? That doesn't mean that we're just saved from the penalty of sin. It means we're saved from them. We don't have to continue in sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul said, God forbid. And I think people should be told that. See, there's never a mention of that. And they talk about repentance, but what that means is just to kind of feel sorry that you either got caught in your sin or the fact that you have and you gotten yourself into a mess. But you see, thousands of people are persuaded in that, and they come in and make a false profession of faith. And there is a moral factor involved in that. And I believe some people are better off morally for having heard the gospel message, because it does have that benefit to it. But out beyond that, when the gospel message is proclaimed and administered in the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word, and a person really comes to the end of themselves and sees for the first time in their life that they can't go any further without Christ, that they've come to a dead end, what we used to call when I was a kid out west, a box canyon. I mean, they get into it, there's no way out of it. They're like a rat that's cornered. And they see that the only salvation for them is Christ. And they by faith then come to saving grace. Then that is a different thing than what is said here in this particular verse. I believe that Christ, in a sense, is the Savior of all men. That He's the sustainer of them. That all men owe their life to Him. But He's a Savior especially of those, and I'm going to paraphrase this, especially of those that savingly believe. There's a difference in the type of belief. All right, verse 11. These things command and teach. Now, what things is he talking about? What he's just got through saying up here. What the conditions are going to be. He starts off this chapter. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Now, I personally believe, I don't know whether you were here when I said this or not, but I personally believe that began in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. That it began right very shortly. Because they did depart from the faith. In other words, when Paul talked about the faith, he wasn't talking about the faith that was preached by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and these others. He's talking about the faith that was given to him. We talked about Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God who loved and gave himself for me. That idea of the faith is something that men departed from, and they departed from right in his lifetime. Otherwise, why would he have written Timothy this? He wrote him and said they're going to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and etc. And he said, I want you to command men and teach men that this is so. So what he's saying that about has to do then with that which was already in progress, apparently at that time. Now, he starts off here and he talks to Timothy about something that I think perhaps has been a common problem in the ministry down through the years, as the fact that a lot of people say, well, I just can't have any confidence in him. He's so young. And they think that the only people that are qualified to preach have to be 65 or 70 years old. Well, the truth of the matter is that some of the greatest preachers that God's ever put on this earth were very young men. John Calvin, for instance, wrote the Christian Institutes, which still stands today probably as the greatest theological work ever written in the three volumes, when he was about 16 or 17 years old at the Sorbonne in Paris. John Owens, at the age of 16, taught New Testament Greek at Oxford University. Robert Murray McShane died at the age of 32 and held the pastorate of the church in Dundee, Scotland, and was in a constant state of revival for about 4 or 5 years, and yet died at the age of 32. Spurgeon himself was only 52 years old when he died. John Calvin was 52. I think that there have been an awful lot of very young men. For instance, Augustine, huh? David was young, that's certainly right. Augustine wrote his City of God. He was still in his 20s. You'll find that some of the most monumental works of literature that concerning the Bible and so on were written by men who were obviously young men. But there is a tendency on the part of men to look at to look at this youth and say, you know, I can't really have any respect for him. But what he's telling Timothy was this. He said, look, you can't help how men feel about you, but don't let them have any reason to do so. In other words, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. In other words, I don't care how young you are, Timothy, your youth really should have you living in a sense of gravity, to be sober, in word. In other words, in the way you preach, in the way you carry on your life, in your conversation. The word conversation, by the way, generally means in here more than it does today. I know there are some that say, well, it just means what you say. It's not true. Conversation at the time of the writing of the King James Bible had to do with far more than just what we say. Just to prove to you it doesn't mean what you say, look what it says in the next, down here in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and purity. He uses the word in word here to begin with. Why would he have used it twice? The word conversation means your manner of life as you live it, basically. Your conduct. Yeah, your life as you live it from day to day. And what he's saying then is this. He said, look, if men feel about you because you're young that you're not capable or you haven't got it, what it takes, he said, look, be an example to the believers, or of what a believer should be, in the way you talk in your life, in your manner of life in which you live from day to day, in your charity. And here again, charity has another meaning today than it had back then. Today it's come to mean alms or the taking care of the poor and so on, but the word charity basically means love, or manifestation of love. Love being demonstrated doesn't necessarily mean love in the sense that you and I think of it, but in the demonstration of it. In spirit, it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit here, but it means your spirit as influenced by the Holy Spirit. In faith, I don't care how old or how young a person is, they can have great faith. I have seen in my own lifetime, I've seen some young people that have had some tremendous faith. I remember when I was in Africa back, I think it was 1970, 72, along there somewhere, I met a missionary in the country of Rhodesia. I was up on what is called the Zambezi River. It's the division between what is today Zambia and what is now Rhodesia, or Zimbabwe, I guess they call it now. But there's a town there called Livingston, named after the great explorer. It's right across Victoria Falls. And I went over there, and I met this young man. He was about, I'd say about 26, 27 years old. And he had been sent out on the mission field by a Swedish evangelical church out of Sweden. Spoke very good English. And he had already buried his wife and two children down there. His wife died with some kind of a fever that she got, and he took her back to Sweden and buried her where she wanted to go, and went back with his two children who had been in school up there. Both of the kids came down. Something happened to one of them. I think there was an accident or something. The other one died from a fever or something, and he'd lost his whole family. Just a young man. And most people probably would have given up. They said, well, you know, it's not worth it. And I visited the little place where he was ministering. It was a room not much bigger than this where he lived in the town. In fact, that was his whole house, which had a kitchen, a bed, and his living room and everything. And he was holding church services in there, having difficulty learning the language. And this missionary I was with said to him, how is it that you've been down here now? I think you'd been there for 4 or 5 years. And he said, you only have a handful of people. And he said, look, he said, it isn't, I'm not looking out to see how many I can get. I'm looking to see how many saints I can build. I'm trying to find out how many down here really want to follow Christ. And he, what he had were pure gold. I think one of the things that's happened with the missionary program, just to digress on that for a minute, my experience in Africa was that I believe if the white missionaries left down there, they'd revert right back to heathenism. They'd go right back to their pagan beliefs because they're not being grounded in the faith. They don't have that. And this is what this young man was doing. Here was a young man that had far more wisdom and far more capability of doing work than some of the older missionaries that I met down in Rhodesia and up in what used to be called the Ivory Coast and Gambia and Liberia and so on. So here's a young man. He said, Timothy, if men despise you, but don't give them any reason to do so. Don't let them do so. Be an example to the of the believers in word and conversation and charity, in spirit, in faith, and the last thing is in purity. Don't have anything in your life that men are going to call you into question about. I'm right now writing a book. It's a pamphlet, and probably going to be about 64 pages. Be a small book, and I'm writing on justification and sanctification. I'd just like to share with you some thoughts that I had along this line. Number one, justification. I think the doctrine itself is probably the most precious truth in the Bible, that we are justified freely by God's grace, that God bestows upon us a gift even though we're totally unworthy of it. We're justified by faith. We're justified by the blood of Christ. We're justified by His resurrection. We're justified in the sight of God and declared to be holy and righteous in God's sight. Now, the other side of that is sanctification. I think perhaps, and this word purity brings it to mind, this is perhaps the most misunderstood doctrine in the entire Bible. We've got two classes of people in the world on views on sanctification. We have the charismatic, or what we call the holiness group today, who their pendulum is swung way over here, and they actually believe that through some great miracle from God, through some great baptism of the Holy Ghost, that they actually come to a state of sinless perfection. And I've had people tell me that. I was saved, and they use the word saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost, and I haven't sinned since. And we have that group who believe that. We have the other group, on the other hand, who believe in justification, and they'll take justification as a doctrine, and I think rightly so. I think they understand it right. But justification has another side to the coin. It's like a two-sided coin. On one side, it says, like 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Justification. The other side. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Sanctification, biblically, is a divine enablement wherein the Holy Spirit in you, Christ in you, God in you, the three persons of the Trinity working in the believer, continue to work in you, both to will and to do their good pleasure. In other words, God is constantly working in the believer to bring him into line with the Scriptures. Obviously, you can't do something you don't know anything about. So, number one, the Word of God is a purifying agent. As we study it, and I really believe that the purpose of studying the Bible for your benefit, one of the real purposes of it is to find out how you might live your life before God. I believe that's the prime purpose of studying it. Not just to find out a point to argue or just a point to be different from somebody else, but to find out how you're going to live your life acceptably so that you'll be pleasing the sight of God. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, God's got a reason for giving us the Bible. He didn't give us the Bible just to stand around and argue about it and to come up with all these crazy points that people seem to think are so important. But to find out in here what these instructions that are given, these admonitions that are given to us, these plain statements on what the fruit of the Spirit are in our life, and to strive for this, and understanding that we never come to the place where we ought to be, but we always keep striving because of what we want to be. And the Holy Spirit in the believer gives us the ability to become what God has said we already are. In other words, sanctification is the divine enablement that gives you the ability to become what God has already declared you to be a holy, righteous person. And there must never be any stopping in that. I think we all get discouraged in that. We've got a sin factor. I've never had any real problems in my life with anything but myself. I've only had one enemy all my life. He's still there. I believe like Paul that I've cried out 1,000 times at least, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" But I do know this, and this is one way of looking. I thank God I'm not what I used to be. I am not now what I was. I'm not yet what I want to be. But I see that I do have some progress in my life, so that the things that once bothered me no longer bother me. The things that were once a problem with me aren't a problem anymore. Things that I once really had a striving in my life over, where I really had a combat going on, now I don't have that anymore. It's not a problem with me anymore. I think one of the things that all of us have to overcome is this mental apathy that we get into, this business of not thinking, of not keeping our mind refreshed all the time, keeping a hungering going on in our life to be something for God. One of the Beatitudes of Christ was, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, while that was not specifically written to us, that is one of the great truths of the Bible. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I really believe that God's not going to give you any more of Himself than you want. If you're quite content right now in your present spiritual condition, that's exactly where you're going to stay. You're not going to make any giant leaps. This isn't done like getting in a rocket ship and getting shot off to the moon somewhere. Everybody who ever in their life came to any spiritual position in their life came there by one small step at a time. Usually about 3 steps forward and 2 back. Because about every time you start thinking you've gotten somewhere, your pride gets a hold of you and you slip right back worse than you were before. And Paul made a statement one time. He said, "If any man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceived himself." Now, we never come to the place of seeing ourselves in the state of purity, but Paul is admonishing Timothy. He said, "Let be an example to men in your purity." You'll admit with me tonight, I think, that you might get certain victories over certain things. But the last stronghold, the last area of combat between you and God is your mind. Will you admit that? Last area. Because I'll tell you, to have a perfectly controlled mind, that is where your mind is given over to Christ, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ." If you ever had a perfectly controlled mind, I rather believe you might as well die. Because the area that goes on, the battlefield, the warfare that goes on, is mental. The warfare that we carry on in our Christian life is the fact that we are living here in the flesh. We've got the fleshly nature to deal with. We smell things, we see things, we hear things, we taste things, we touch things. And we, besides that, we get a highly developed sixth sense. We sense things. And all of these things have an impression upon us. And spiritually, what happens is that if we don't watch it, these senses, which are at play so much of our life, if we don't watch it, they'll consume all of our life. That our life will be given over to them, to smell and to taste and to touch and to hear and to feel. And if you get into that realm, what happens is that the spiritual side of you often is neglected. And it's the way you think. After all, doesn't the scripture say that as a man thinks he is? That's the reason why In studying the scriptures, I found out this, that it's best to sit down and to read something over and over and over and over and over again till you get so thoroughly ingrained into you that it becomes part of your thought life, becomes a governing pattern in your life. I've been kept from a lot of things in my life simply because the scripture is there, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit will draw it back to my memory, and I'll know immediately what is right and what's wrong, not because I'm making a moral choice, but because it's a spiritual thing to do. It's the thing that pleases God. You're never pleasing to the Lord going in direct opposition to something you know to be true. Can't do it. I think that's a good place to stop on that. We'll go on with this now. Paul says, I want you to do that until I come. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. There are three things here, and I'll close with this. First of all, Paul says, until I come, I want you to do something for me. When he talks about attendance to reading, Paul evidently had instill within Timothy a desire to understand and to know the scriptures. And after all, we're talking about Genesis through Malachi. One of the last things Paul told Timothy, he said, when you come, bring the books and the parchments. So Paul apparently had developed a pretty good library. And this young man was encouraged to do what I believe Paul himself did. I don't know whether you do this or not, but I think you should. Spend most of your time studying the scriptures. But don't neglect the fact that between our present time right now and at the time of Christ, there have been an awful lot of wise men come on the scene. There have been some men, such as Chrysostom and Hippolytus, Polycarp, and Origen, even down to the Reformers, when you take men like such as John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and Melanchthon, William Farrell, John Knox, men such as that, Martin Luther, and even up into our time. I believe there's some men today that have got a lot of wisdom. They may not rightly divide the word of truth. And I had someone a while back say, well, I don't know whether I want to read them or not. They don't rightly divide the word. May I tell you that most of the wisdom that I've gotten today outside of the scriptures have come because I have read some men like this one right here. I was just telling AJ when he walked in. Here's a book written by a man. This book is about 350 years old. It was written in 1632. And the thing that I get out of reading men like that is because I understand that Christian thought, basically, as far as the person of God, God's attributes, man's responsibility or the obedience factor, that has not changed in 2,000 years. It hasn't changed. Now, seeing some things has changed. For instance, the Protestant Reformation, they were right in the middle of the Dark Ages. Man comes on the scene by the name of John Huss over in Prague, what is now Czechoslovakia. Another man comes on the scene down in Florence, Italy. His name was Girolamo Savonarola. 100 years later, Martin Luther came on the scene. Then followed a whole train of men. But the thing that awakened Europe, literally, brought them out of the Dark Ages, founded and built empires, literally, broke the whole back of the Holy Roman Empire and brought in a whole new dawning of civilization, so to speak, was the truth of the just shall live by faith. Now, it's strange, isn't it, that after 1500 years that was a hidden truth, that nobody saw it, nobody understood it, and all of a sudden it came on the scene. And I have no doubt that what Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all those were called nuts and crazies and idiots, because here they were preaching something that nobody had heard before. And about 100 years after that, in the 1600s, the great Puritan Revolution came in, where men began to see and understand the doctrine of holiness and began to understand what it meant to be sanctified in the sight of God. Then the great revival periods came on. The emphasis on the second coming of Christ began in the early part of the 1800s. Believe it or not, there wasn't any emphasis much on that until then. But the idea of the coming of Christ became like a trumpet sound that began to go all over the world. I believe today the truth is the truth of the body of Christ, Christ calling out his body. But how would I know this if I didn't do some reading? And I encourage you to do something. I encourage you to get a hold of some good books and read them. Get a hold of some men, and not because you say, well, I don't know that I agree with them. I think I gave you a book by Lorraine Bettler, and I think your remark was, well, you didn't agree with him. But you see, I think the man has a tremendous amount of knowledge. I believe he knew some things that a lot of other men don't know. And if I only read the things that I find they agree with me on, I wouldn't read anything, because I would find that I would disagree with everybody. But please take what I'm saying. Don't pride yourself on the fact that you may know something they don't know. They didn't have it revealed to them. That's all. And the fact that you have had it revealed to you today indicates that you can now, with increased knowledge, look back and read this and see some things that can be of great benefit to you. And I believe not only was Timothy reading the scriptures, but I believe he also was encouraged to read some other things. By the way, there was some excellent literature available in those days. You have to remember that there were some Greek philosophers that had been on the scene that really had a lot of knowledge. And so he says, give attendance to reading. Second thing, to exhortation. There are two things, perhaps, that are missing in today's preaching. More than anything else that I can think of, besides they're not right dividing the truth and some other things, but you very seldom ever hear a preacher exhorting anybody. And the second thing is you very seldom hear them rebuke them. But exhortation and rebuke are part of preaching. If I felt, you know, not, I don't believe that any man has any authority over another man in this matter. I don't believe there's any such thing as pastoral authority. I think men have just taken that on themselves and pride themselves in. But I do believe this, as fellow believers, I believe if there's something that we see that may be a hindrance in another believer's life, that without being censorious or getting into this business of nitpicking, I think it's good that if we do it in the right spirit, exhortation is a marvelous tool to stop someone from making a mistake in their life. I've got some people that I minister to that and one man in particular that I love like my own son. And I wouldn't hesitate a second, as much as I care for him. In fact, because I care for him, I wouldn't hesitate a second rebuking him or exhorting him. And I believe that what Paul is saying here to Timothy, don't neglect this, because this is so much a part of preaching. Look at what Paul said to Titus over here. And at the end of Titus chapter 2, please. I think this is a good point. Verse 15, his exhortation to Titus is, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. Now, what authority did he have? Well, it was the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. And he told Titus, he said, whatever you speak, he said, when you speak, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise you. And that's exactly what he's saying to Timothy over here. Don't, if a man wants to despise you, that's his business, but don't give him cause for it. See, there's a difference. All right, the third thing in here is to doctrine. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Let me say what doctrine is. When we say that someone's not sound in doctrine, we mean by that they're not sound in what they've been taught. They cannot help believing what they've been taught, right? Most people, if all you've been taught is that you ought to go to church every Sunday, and that you're to tithe 10%, because after all, the church is the storehouse, and that the Great Commission is, go ye therefore into all the world, teaching all nations whatsoever I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and that baptism is the door to church membership, and that the Lord's Supper must be observed. So if you've been taught that, and your doctrine is on that basis, then There's no problem with that. But the problem with doctrine is what men have been taught. It's not what they believe, it's just the fact that they haven't been taught well. And that's the reason why he was telling Timothy here, who was being left behind to teach and to preach in Paul's stead when Paul went off the scene, he said, give attendance to doctrine. Be careful what you teach, because that's what doctrine is. It's teaching. I have been doing for some time something that I will continue to do the rest of my life. And I'll say this to you. Everybody that's under my ministry right now, I am constantly rebuking them about something. I want them to write a personal creed. I want them to sit down with a tablet and a pen in their hand and sit down, these things I believe because, and write down, number one, I believe that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Why do you believe it? Write the scripture down for it. Number two, I believe that he lived a sinless life. Why? What scripture? In other words, I don't want anybody to believe what I teach them. I want them to believe what they see for themselves. I want them to believe it because they get into the Bible and study to be sound in doctrine. Then, in the course of my teaching, if in anything they're not sound, then in the course of my teaching, that will get straightened out. But I don't want to make a bunch of little dusty roads around. I don't want that at all. I have no concept of the ministry that way. I don't want to have a whole lot of little carbon copies of me. I want everybody that sits under my ministry to be able to sit up and think on their own. I want them to study on their own. Remember what I told you, Mr. Krause? Study the Bible. Get into the Word of God. Go through it time and time and time again. And what you believe because you see it, because you understand it, not because I say it or somebody else says it. That's a very important point. And I believe when Paul told Timothy to give attendance to it, to the reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, I believe that what he was saying was this, don't let your minister go. Let this be a sound, Bible-centered teaching ministry. Now, I'll go on very quickly and sum this up because I'm just about finished. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now, a lot of people have a problem with that, don't they? They say, well, here we are, we're over here in the prison epistles. And here is Paul telling Timothy not to neglect the gift that was given him by prophecy, that is, by forth telling the truth, and with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. But remember this, Timothy received his ordination at the hands of the Apostle Paul in the Acts period, when the Holy Spirit was still given to men by the laying on of hands, when the gift of prophecy was still in operation, when all of this is going on. Because after all, Timothy began back there. He wasn't a late product of Paul's ministry. Timothy was with Paul in the very beginning of his ministry. And this gift that was given to him was something that was not a part. Paul never said anything about this in his teaching in the post-Acts epistles. Never said anything about it at all. But he did say this in here because here was a man who antedated that period of time, who went back into the Acts period, and who did receive a gift. Now, some will come along here and say, well, that means then today that there's Paul in the latter part of his ministry, that the gift of prophecy is still alive, and that the laying on of hands of the presbytery is still to be carried on. Not at all. Men are not given anything in the way of spiritual gifts by somebody laying hands on them. When I realized that, it's a funny thing. One day, as I was studying the scriptures, I realized that if I had been called to preach and teach, that bunch of guys, I'll call them buzzards, that bunch of buzzards that came out there one day and laid their hands on me and pronounced me a preacher, really had no authority to do that, whatever. And I reached in my desk drawer and took out a folder where I had my ordination papers in it. And I took them out and very carefully tore them up in little pieces and made sure they hit the waste paper basket. Because I feel this, if I am what God has called me to be, there is no such thing as somebody proclaiming me to be a preacher. Now, I believe that much. I don't believe I've got to call an ordination council to ordain me in the ministry. Now, if the law requires that, then let the law require that. But I will not submit to it, nor will I have anybody else submit to it. I've got some men in my ministry right now that I believe are very capable men, and I believe have been given a gift of being faithful ministers of the Word of God. I believe that. But I will do absolutely nothing.
Now, if the law requires that, then let the law require that. But I
will make that so. I want them to feel that God has done it, that it's something that the Lord has done and is not of man.
I've got some men in my
meditate upon these things, that is, think about them. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. I think that's obvious, or in all things.
But I will do
one last word here. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee.
It's something that the Lord has done and is not of man. Meditate upon these things, that is, think about them. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. I think that's obvious, or in all things. One last word here. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee.